comfortable place to stay. I've enjoyed I thank you for the meals that you have provided, but always more than that, the chance to, you know, to talk, to get to know you all. And you all ask me questions about my family and who I am, and that's good too. That's the way you get close to each other. And I know no grand things happen in a short period of time like that, but little steps are made, and I've enjoyed that, and I thank you for your kindness and your hospitality you've shown toward me. You've heard me say several times in connection with introducing these lessons in this series, "Okay, God, I've got questions." You've heard me talk about kind of imagining that you go into a room where it's just you and God. And in that room, you say, "Okay, God, I've got questions, and here's what it is." And you lay out what's kind of the burr under your saddle. I mean, kind of what's bothering you, what's keeping you, what's you can't get past something. What is it? Well, you can talk to God about it in that room where it's just you and God. I think that's a really helpful picture, really, of how we're supposed to live our lives. I mean, we need each other, and that's true. God's put us, made us social people, and that's true spiritually. But we really can't be who we're supposed to be until we go into that room with God all by ourselves, and we deal with Him, and He is our Master and our Lord, and when He speaks, we listen, and we mean it. We're not perfect. We're going to need His help and His mercy, His patience, His forgiveness until we take our dying breath. Okay. But that's still where we got to be. And if we're there and we're trying to do what God wants, it's kind of a setting that encourages honesty and kind of does away with any pretense, no pretending, not when you're in a room with God. There's no secrets. That's kind of a nice place to be, because if you or I are tempted sometimes to, I don't know, be less than fully transparent or not put all our cards on the table or something like that, you know, you kind of get trained to think and do otherwise when you think that's the way it is, me and God, and I've got to deal with this and be honest about that. And it's also in that way that from a foundation of just real honesty with God that He begins to mold our lives and make us who we ought to be. We grow from there. And He wants us to have success in our spirit. He wants us to grow. He's on our side. He's for us. And when that connection is made, and we start praying like a child of God would talk to his Heavenly Father, when we start studying the Bible like God is talking to us here, and I want to hear what He has to say. When we start obeying like He's our Lord and Master, and these things kind of become a part of our lives, then God works in us. I mean, that's how it happens. And we grow. We become more like Him. His thoughts become our thoughts. And His dreams become our dreams. And that's how it happens. And lo and behold, the connections with other people who are trying to do the same thing, those connections become even more special and vital, because they're helping us do what we're trying to do anyway. And we can help them do that too. But it seems like it's got to start in that room where, you know, you walk into a room with God and that's where you live your life. And you mean it. So, you know, may God help us all. Maybe that's, you want to describe it in some other way. There's no magic in my description. But may you grow in Christ. May He be seen in you. May the Lordship of Jesus in your life be evident, especially when it's hard, especially when you get knocked down, especially when you're on the brink of survival. May Christ be seen in you, and may He be glorified in you. Watch what He's going to do. Just don't get in His way, and don't slow Him down from accomplishing in your life what He'd like to accomplish. And somewhere along the way, you can say, "Wow, He's a great God," and you just stay right where you're supposed to be. And watch what happens. Well, we have in this series of lessons talked a little bit about our life in this troubled world. Okay, God, I've got questions. And on Monday we talked about what am I supposed to see here? And it's a broken place. This world is never worthy of our investment in any ultimate sense. And then on last night we talked about, well, where's this going to end? And I started from the common ground of we're all knocked upside down by the circumstances of the last few years, the COVID years and the aftermath of that. And the question might arise, when's all this going to end in the sense of returning to normal? In the country that we once remembered, when's that coming back? The economy that we once remembered, when's that school that we once remembered, when that's coming, those kind of things. Okay, so when's all this stuff going to end? And of course, when we go to God and talk and ask that question, these ups and downs of society are only properly understood when the real and ultimate end is considered, and that's what we tried to think about last night. And so tonight, then I want us to think about the question, okay, God, is there any hope? Is there anything beyond this broken world? Is there anything beyond its things that now have been exposed to be pretty weak and pretty frail? Is there anything here? Is there anything to stand on? And is there any solid ground anywhere? And I really do think that this time we live in, these troubled times we live in, is a great time for the gospel. Because there are a lot of people whose worlds have been turned upside down and they need solid ground. And the only place to go for that, well, you know what that solid ground is. And that's the very message that we need to, you say it in your words, I'll say it in mine, but we're pointing in the same direction. And that really does, the world needs to know this, the solid ground that God provides. So, okay, God, is there any hope? Is there solid ground anywhere? Is there a light at the end of this tunnel? And so from the scary but real fact of the matter situation we talked about last night, that judgment day is coming and hell and the fires of hell are a real thing. Is there any hope? Well, I want to start this by saying, no, there is not. Now, you've got to remember that I'm approaching these lessons, and maybe you would approach people that you talk to about these subjects, first trying to understand where they're coming from. And I think there are a lot of people who would imagine that in this broken world, if God just gives them another chance, you'll get a mulligan on life and, you know, start up again, kind of wipe my slate clean. I've messed up a little bit. Maybe I've messed up a whole lot. I'm not where I ought to be. But God, if you set me back, tee me up again and give me a mulligan, I'll get it right this time and fix things and be the kind of person I ought to be. And so they'd like to say that if given an opportunity like that, that'll work. Then everything will be okay. And so they trust God that given an opportunity, they will be able to make things right again. There's a quotation in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse number 15, where just part of that verse says this: what is crooked cannot be straightened. And so there is no remedy to the situation that we are facing that the brightest minds in all the world can fix. There's no the remedy to the darkness and the uncertainty, the uneasiness that the whole world is experiencing right now is not going to be resolved by turning to the marvels of science or the accomplishment of mighty nations, or by piling a big old pile of money up and thinking that in this world, with maybe a fresh start here and there, we're finally going to be able to put the pieces together and get things right. And yes, we'll be able to have solid ground. Good times are coming again. Well, is this world going to recover from COVID? Is this world going to recover from, I don't really know what's going on after COVID. I don't even know what to call it. I don't even see the complexities of it all. I feel it. I don't like it. So just allow me to say, are we going to recover from that? Whatever that is. Are we going to recover? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But what we can say about this world, even when we can't quite know how to describe it, is that on its best day, it's camouflaged emptiness. On its best day, it's camouflaged emptiness. It's that hollow tree that you heard me talk about that might look good from the outside, but when you break it open, when it falls and it breaks open, and you see it's rotten on the inside. That's what's here. So you can make your pile of money all you want to. You can get all your weapons you want to. You can get the right guy in office. You can get the right coalition of nations. You can do whatever you want to do, but it's rotten on the inside. That's the truth. It's not going to. So the hope that somewhere, sometime, some person, or on our life, we're going to get a fresh start. God's going to give us a mulligan. We're going to start all over again, and we're going to get this right. And so the life going forward here is at last going to be fulfilling. That is, if that is a picture, if I even get close to describing how some people imagine that things could be, or they hope that they will be, and think that's what I aspire to, then what God would say to us in the privacy of that little room where we talk to Him and we say, God, is there any hope? And if He listens to us describe a hope like that, if that's what we're hoping for, the answer is no. There is no hope. And so the desperateness at the end of last night's lesson might cause somebody to say, whoa, I'm not liking this. Let's get this fixed. But depending on how you imagine the fix to be, you're not fixing things at all. There is still no hope. It's the wrong way to go. Now, the problem that we acknowledged last night, and the problem that we want to mention again right now, is the real problem is sin. And all has been lost, all has been destroyed in this awful alienation from God that has come to all of us, and it has come because of sin. So look at Proverbs chapter 20 and at verse number 9. This is a really... The Proverbs are most all the time short statements about something, and this is like that, but the subject that it's so brief about makes this passage very helpful to me. Proverbs 20 and verse number 9 says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" Who can say that? Can you? Can I? I have cleansed my heart. So the problem is sin, right? Yeah, the problem is sin. Okay, have you cleansed your heart? Are you pure from your sin? Have you kind of pulled yourself up by your bootstraps? Imagine God's giving you another chance, and you've got it right now. So thank you, God, for the second chance. I'll meet you at the end of life, at the judgment day, and on into heaven. So the question answers itself. Who can say I have cleansed my heart? Nobody can. Who can say I am pure from my own sins? I can't. Nobody can. That approach to things will not work. There is no self-salvation. And an idea of that is absolutely impossible with God. The problem comes within this broken mess. The problem comes within us. And so the idea that we're going to somehow straighten this, you know, right this ship and go the right way fails to acknowledge that we're the problem. We're the ones who've sinned. We're the ones who've created this mess. We have together created a broken mess. And so the idea that there will be some solution from within all of this is it is not going to work. There is no remedy. Or I guess I'd like to say it more clearly. In this humanistic, secular society in which we live, there are so many people who imagine that they have within them the ability to make things right. And the problem with what must be acknowledged is right there. Right there. I mean, it's right at the core because they can't fix it. None of us can fix this problem. But there are a whole lot of people that don't want to admit that. But that is exactly the point. That is the tip of the dart is right there. And so that's why I'm spending a little bit of time. I mean, you know, you probably would think, and I would maybe be inclined to think, okay, is there any hope for this problem of sin? The answer is yes, because Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin, and we could talk about Jesus. That would be the normal and predictable way to go about this. And I'll have something to say about that. But that's not where this world is. That's not where a lot of your friends are, and my friends too. They're inclined to think unspiritually. They're inclined to think secularly, as though the scientists who are smart enough, the doctors who are smart enough, the paid religious people who are smart enough, they'll provide the solution for us. And if we're listening to God, He's laughing. That approach to Him and peace with Him has been tried over and over and over, and it always fails. So let's begin by saying that the desperate plight we are in is not, does not have a solution if we are looking within our genius, within ourselves, within our society, within the people we trust, given enough time, the right circumstances, the right president, or whatever, things are going to be made right. No. That way, that approach, there is never any hope. It will never work. But the question still begs to be asked. Well, is there any hope anywhere? That's the right question to ask. And maybe now we are, at least as we think about the people we want to talk to, we are at a place where we can actually deal with that question. Is there hope anywhere? Well, if the answer is yes, we are at a place where we must say, then, if there is any hope for this broken world and for all of us who have sinned, missed the mark, and are alienated from God because of our sin, if there is any hope for us, it will have to come from outside of ourselves. Right? Because we can't fix the problem that we are altogether responsible for ourselves. So if there is any hope at all, it's going to have to come from outside of ourselves. But wait a minute. Who would bother? Who would want to step into this mess? Who would want to pay what it would cost to fix this mess? I mean, is there a price that could be paid? And if there was, who would want to pay that? Who outside of this mess, not in it themselves, who would want to pay the price to fix this mess? If there was such a person, why would they want to get involved? Look at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 21 to verse 26, but I want to kind of, I gotta be careful with this. I don't mean to suggest the wrong kind of thing, but I think there's sometimes there are religious words, or at least they sound religious to the outsider who is not very familiar with the Bible. At least they've not read it for themselves very much, and so they're kind of unfamiliar with some ideas and particularly some words. And so when they come across words like Romans 3 verse 26, come across a word like justified, that's kind of intimidating, or redemption, or maybe even the word grace in verse 24. Or you certainly get down to verse number 25, and there is a 65-cent word there. It's called propitiation. Well, I guarantee you, my seventh grade core teacher never taught me about propitiation. I didn't learn that word until I started reading the Bible. And so it's hard to imagine, but now we're kind of into some religious terminology, and someone on the outside kind of looking in at this is intimidated and put off by ideas and concepts that they are unfamiliar with. So I just acknowledge that. Okay, but you know why that is? What words would you use to describe something that only God can accomplish, and He accomplished it in one time and in one way? I mean, everything about that is uncommon. So how do you grasp the many dimensions of what it takes for God to step into this world and solve this problem? What words do you use? And so you're going to have to say, okay, we got some new ideas. We got some big, big ideas. And so it's worth learning that when you talk about justified, that's a legal word. That's kind of a courtroom word. It's a word that describes somebody who is guilty. Cold guilty. But the judge acts in that case, in such a way, and for reasons of his own, to regard that guilty person as an altogether innocent person. Now they are innocent. And it's just and right and always will be that way. And the process of a judge taking a guilty person and handling them in such a way that the result is they are innocent before the judge. The word for that is justified. Well, that's a pretty great big idea. But don't be intimidated by it. Embrace it. Say, what can I learn about God? That's what God did. He took you and He took me and we were cold guilty. And there was nothing we could do to fix that. Not one thing. But the judge acted and made it possible for guilty people like you and me to be regarded by God as altogether innocent and accepted. No conditions about that. I mean, it's not kind of provisional welcomeness, provisional right. No, we are innocent before God now. How did He do that? We're going to find out. But that's what justified. It's a legal kind of term. This grace is kindness and goodness that's extended when it doesn't need to be. It's undeserved, but someone they're doing good and we don't deserve it. Wow. That's what God... And redemption, it's one of those little... It's a business kind of word. It's a price that's paid to bring someone out of one condition. In New Testament times, it often was bondage. They were slaves. And to bring them out of freedom, out of slavery into freedom, a price had to be paid. And so the price was paid, whatever was asked for, that price was paid, and that person who was in slavery was brought out and was now made free. And it's not provisional, it's not temporary, it's a real deal. You're free, you're a free man, you're a free woman. Why? Because a price was paid for you to make you free. And so the word redemption, as we read it in the Bible, it sounds boom, and it automatically a religious word, and it kind of, we're frozen in our tracks. Not really. Not when we understand what the idea of it is. In fact, it now adds a full color to this work of God on our behalf that helps us see it better. Now let's talk about that 65-cent word there in verse number 25. And it's one of my favorite words, actually, once I kind of understood what it meant. It was the word propitiation. And your Bible may say a cover, or it may even use the word atonement or atone in there. But the idea of propitiation, kind of think of it in a architectural way, maybe. It describes someone who is standing and vulnerable before the wrath of God, and they're in sin. And like we studied last night, the wrath of God, justly and rightly. God is just and he is right to punish sin and punish sinners, and he will do that. So imagine the wrath of God coming upon somebody. They're guilty. I'm guilty. And I'm going to suffer because of it. Until someone puts a cover over me. A cover. So that the wrath of God that would otherwise come to me is deflected. And I am kept safe. So that is the idea. And this verse will tell us that Jesus was displayed by God publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So it was Jesus Christ who became our cover to deflect in a just way and through his sacrifice to deflect the wrath of God that would justly be directed toward us so that we could be delivered, saved from the wrath of God. So it's a propitiation, sounds like a very intimidating word, but it's not, it's a very a visual idea. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. So let's read, and you can follow in your Bible from Romans chapter 3, verse number 21, and we'll read down to verse number 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so stop at verse 21 for a second. So what's going to happen, what's going to unfold, is not what the law, the Old Testament law, that system of justification before God, being made innocent before God, that law could not accomplish this. So something apart from the law is going to be described here. And in fact, the law, that Old Testament law, the Old Testament system, was a witness to what was going to unfold in Jesus Christ and in our salvation. So now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here it comes, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, would be just. That obligated him to punish sin. So that he would be just, and so at the same time he was just, he was the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how was it possible that God could remain God? He could remain just and punish sin while at the same time being the one who would justify and take a guilty person and regard him as innocent. How could a just person do both things? How could God do both things? And there's only one way. There is only one way. And that was that sin was punished. And Jesus bore that punishment. And God was just. And in the sacrifice of Jesus, the effect of that was for those who lived with faith in Jesus, they were justified. The guilty, through Jesus, could be regarded by God and in His presence as altogether innocent and acceptable. And the only way that could happen, the only way that could happen, was for somebody outside of this mess, outside of all this, to step in and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that is the story of exactly what happened, and it is described here in the book of Romans as the gospel. Look in chapter 5 and verse number 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this faith that's being talked about here is belief-based action. That's a great definition of the Bible word faith. Belief-based action. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it in this broken world, people alienated by sin, how could they ever have peace with God? And the answer is by trusting, by a belief-based action in Jesus Christ. In that way, we are justified by faith, and it is in that response to God and the one who comes from outside this mess and steps into this to pay the price for us, our trust in Him, our obedience in Him, that guilty people are regarded as innocent, so that in this being justified by faith, we do have peace with God, and it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And down a little bit later in chapter 5, look at verse number 6, and we'll read down through verse number 9. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here it's laid out as clearly as I know anywhere in the Bible. Here's our plight. While we were still helpless, we couldn't fix this mess. At the right time, Christ, stepping into this mess, He died for the ungodly. Are you kidding me? Somebody would do that? Well, verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How could that be? Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There it is. The guilty are made innocent. While we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. So alienated from God by sin, but brought together. Brought back together through Him through the sacrifice of Jesus. So there is the picture. We are justified by faith. So it is this trusting, action-based belief that we trust that the solution to this problem comes from someone outside of this mess. That's exactly what God provided. And so we respond to the one who can save us and deliver us and make us right and make us acceptable. We respond to Him with what the Bible calls faith. And such people they're made right before God. That kind of sacrifice, you maybe would you could find somebody to do that for a really good man, but who would make such a sacrifice for sinner people? I mean, for wicked people, for enemies. Nobody would die for your enemy. And yet that is exactly what we see happening in Jesus Christ. And so here we are, the beneficiaries of what we do not deserve, but it is the only way this problem could ever be fixed. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. So how do we respond by faith in Jesus? What does that mean? What is action-based, our belief-based action, what does it look like? Well, Romans 10 verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Nobody can come to trust another person without knowing something about them. You might fake it, but you can't really trust somebody else with anything that's important to you unless you know something about them. That's basic to faith, and it's basic to faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one, we can kind of see the picture of what he has done to provide hope for us in a time of ultimate darkness. Wonderful. But the only way we can trust him, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We've got to learn from him, just like we would learn from anybody else that we would ultimately have trust in. We've got to learn to trust in Jesus Christ. That comes from time spent hearing his word. He talks to us, he teaches us, we see his life, we see his heart. We got to learn. So this deliverance that comes through faith in Jesus Christ starts with the kind of learning that leads us to change our mind, to come to know who Jesus is, to trust him to be our Savior and our Lord. That can only happen as we learn that he is worthy of that kind of vulnerable surrender. But the response, this faith, this belief-based action also shows itself by the Bible word is repent. That can be one of those words that stops somebody in their tracks too. But don't let that happen either. What do you call the process, the action, when somebody so learns a different way and they are convinced that it's true and right, and as a result of that conviction about things, they have to change the way they live. They have to change the way they think. So they turn around and they start going in a different direction. What do you call this? What do you call this? What's going on here? And it's the Bible word repent. It's the Bible word repent. And it comes, as you can easily see, it comes as someone so learns of Jesus and so trusts him to be their Savior and their Lord that they can no longer continue living in rebellion and disobedience to Jesus while at the same time claiming that he's their Lord. That can't happen. They see that. And so guess what? They turn. They repent. Their mind changes and the way they live changes. And so this response that is summarized with we come to Jesus with faith in him, it involves this learning that leads to repentance. But in all that I've said so far, and the passages in the Bible that if we wanted to expand on this, we could look at, you've not heard me talk about getting rid of sin yet. And that's the problem. So we learn of Jesus and we trust him and who he is and what he's taught, it causes us to want to change a direction of our lives. But wait a minute here. The problem that separates me from God is my sin. So I got it. Is there a solution to that? And the Bible answer is yes, there is. Colossians chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, Mark chapter 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And on we could go. Are examples of sinful people who, with faith in Jesus and a resolve to change the way they live, they are baptized into Christ. There's water. They are buried underneath that water. The word baptized means to submerge. That was the word Jesus used, a word that just meant to put under, submerge. So there is a burial, and they are raised up again. Romans chapter 6 pictures this very thing happening. We are buried with Christ. That old man dies there, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. So it is in baptism that our sins are cut away by a gracious and skilled surgeon that allows us to begin a new life walking with Jesus. So last night, I ended my lesson by telling you about a man who was working at a machine in a factory in Louisville, and a guy walked up behind him and asked him three questions. Do you believe in God? What would happen to you if you died tonight? And does that bother you? I didn't tell you what happened next, other than he said, it does bother me and I'm going to do something about it. But what happened after that is he went back to his apartment, and he got there before his young bride got there, and he took a pair of scissors and he started cutting off his long hair and his raggedy old beard, and the sink in the bathroom was filled with hair. And he got his Bible out, and he sat cross-legged on his bed, and he started to read the Bible seriously for the first time in his life. And not long after that, his wife came home and thought her husband had gone crazy. What had happened to my husband? Okay, well, he had a lot to learn, and he learned, and he obeyed the same plan, the same teaching that led people in the New Testament to become saved people. He duplicated that. He learned, he repented, he was baptized, and he started walking a new life, serving Jesus as Lord. He didn't join a denomination. Not at all. He wasn't some kind of hyphenated Christian. He wasn't a Catholic Christian, Episcopalian Christian, a Baptist Christian. No, he was a Christian. Because he simply followed Christ, and that's all he was about. He was a Christian. And so this new life began for him in the same way that new life began here, and there are people here right now who've duplicated that as well to become Christians. And so from darkness and despair and hopelessness, where you stand on the very brink and nothing seems to make sense, all is wrong, all is wrong, until the light comes on and you learn about Jesus. And you begin to see, first, just a little glimpse here and there, you begin to see what God has done. And it is an amazing thing. And all of this could have only happened in one way. And it called for a love that this world had never seen. But looking around, trees and stars and oceans, you can see the greatness and power of God. The evidence that there's a God is all around us. But what this world can't show us, it's not able to show us, is how much God loves us. Trees and stars and beautiful sunsets show us that there's a God. But those things can't show us how much He loves us. That was done in only one way. That God would step into the flesh, into this mess, to be spit on, and hit, reviled, rejected, nailed to a cross, hung up in public shame, and to die. To go from eternal life in a perfect heaven to a cross and suffer death. Somebody begins to get a glimpse of that. Wow. Then you see the love that God has for you. And the light is coming on. And out of all this craziness, you begin to feel a foundation taking shape. There's something worth standing on. There's something I can stand on. It'll never let me down, and nobody can take it away. You can take my retirement money. You can take away my country. But you can't take away this. Nobody can. Wow. Now we have a foundation. So let me close by reading some passages from the book of Psalms in which this same place, the same idea is repeated in words that I think can be real helpful. They have been to me, and I hope they will be to you. We'll start in Psalm 46, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Many of the Psalms were written by David. Not all of them, of course, but many of them were written by David. And he was a man who knew from his own personal life what it was to live in fear, to live in tears, to be oppressed and confused, where injustice and wickedness ascended to positions of power and right seemed to suffer. David knew all about that and wrote so many psalms in so many ways about that response. And so in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the sea, to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains quake at its swelling pride. The psalmist here knew, according to verse 1, he knew what it was like when it seemed like the earth was changing under his feet. When I first read that in the midst of COVID, I thought, they know what I'm talking about. Somebody else knows what I'm talking about. Now I know what words to say. Now I know how to pray about this. It feels like the earth is changing under my feet. That's exactly how it felt. The psalmist knew all about that, and furthermore described that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in a time like that. Psalm 31 and verse number 3. Psalm 31, verse number 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Again, I just call your attention to the word rock. There was something solid to stand on, something that won't be shaken. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. If you have trouble sometimes talking to God, you don't know what to pray, you don't know how to put it in words, try these verses. Kneel by your bed and say these words and talk about God as being the only one in this unreliable world to be your rock and your salvation. Or in Psalm 61, just right before that, of course, Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now that goes with my prayers. Many times I want to say, and I have said, God, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. What a blessing we have in this great, loving, powerful God who stepped in because He loves us, to save us, to make us innocent and acceptable to Him, though our actions have put us in a condition completely the opposite of that. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I. One other passage, and then I'll stop. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. One little, that's not little. One significant addition in these two verses to the picture that we need to see at the end of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, I said it before, this is God talking to us. This is what's waiting for you. Nobody can take it away. It's a promise that God has made. He's not going to be an Indian giver about this. It is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. The eternal reward that God has provided through a wonderful plan that we've tried to talk about tonight is one that cannot be taken by the forces of evil or by any troubling force around you. And the peace that this makes possible is a peace that does not depend on circumstances. If you would like to, on the most troubled of your days, at the most troubled time in your life, if you would read Philippians, the book of Philippians in the New Testament, and watch how a man in terrible earthly circumstances was a man of joy and peace and contentment. And his earthly circumstances weren't good at all. How is it possible to have a happiness and a joy and a contentment that does not depend on things going well for you? How is that possible? And there's only one answer to that. It is possible because of the rock that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. And the reward that He gives us that is untouchable by life circumstances. So, cancer is a terrible thing. Loss of a loved one, a child, a mate, it's a terrible thing. You don't even want to talk about it. How do you deal with that? How do you handle that? Well, there is a peace that passes all understanding, a comfort, a hope that gives a perspective to all of that that the world cannot understand. It's made possible through the rock that God has given to us through Jesus. So all of this is for you and it is for me. It's laid out, it is prepared, it is declared, it is understandable, and it is ready for you, for me, and for our neighbors and friends who are really confused and knocked off balance these crazy times. It's for this story is for them. Tell it to them. Show them. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Show them the word of Christ. Read these passages. Let them see it too. God provides what this world can never take away from us. An inheritance in heaven that is eternal in its nature. What a blessing it is to live in peace with God in this life, and then to be with Him forever in heaven. Is there any hope in all of this up and down turmoil? Is there any hope in this great darkness? Is there any solid ground anywhere when it feels like the earth is changing under our feet? Is there light to be found in this darkness? And now I hope you can say with me, yes, there certainly is. Amen. And you see it, and I see it. The next thing is, okay, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to this? And so you're in that room where it's just you and God. And He has shown you the story. Now, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this? I think think you'll want to fall before Him with gratitude and serve Him as your Lord and Savior with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength for the rest of your life. To one day open your eyes on the other side of death to behold what you have held to by faith, but now you can see it. The blessings and the rewards of heaven and an eternity with God. If you've not become a Christian, we hope tonight that is exactly what you will do. That's how you will respond as you sit in that room with you and God. And if you have become a Christian in the past, but what that has meant in your life falls way short of what it ought to be, and you see that, you need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness of that. He is faithful and just to forgive. Acts chapter 8, it shows us an example of that very thing happening. And finding forgiveness in Him, return to serve Him and do that faithfully. If we can help you in any way to respond to this great gospel tonight, let us know while we stand aside.